Am I on? There we go. Before we read the scriptures, let me just say a couple words here in regard to the men's retreat. Mark is not here today. If you have not signed up or you haven't let Mark know, please let me know today because I am talking to the Mohican this week. I need to give them a list on Tuesday. That doesn't mean that you can't sign up after that, but there's no guarantee after that that there will be a room. So please let me know today if you haven't let Mark know about your wanting to attend the men's retreat. Also tonight, just a reminder, come and join us again. We're going to be talking about how to interpret the Bible. I think it's a very important fundamental study, and I'm trying to do it without being too technical. I want to explain clearly, but I don't want it to become too technical. My goal is not to make it a seminary class. But truly, I think it's important to understand the basics of how do we interpret the Scripture. What are the basic fundamental principles that are involved? When I have observed people who err, it usually comes down to hermeneutics. That is how they interpret the Bible, the principles that they use. It's like the foundation of a house. If you have a bad understanding of how to interpret the Bible, you will inevitably come up with newfangled, strange interpretations, something quite common today. But so join us tonight for that if you can. Let's turn to Psalm 2, and we've been looking through Psalm 2. I think this is the fifth message. This is the last message on Psalm 2 today. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12, and we'll be reading Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we look to you, the sovereign God, the Lord of all. Lord, we thank you for your word again. We thank you, Lord, for its truth. We thank you that no matter how much we study it, no matter how much we hear it, no matter how much we meditate upon it, there's always something new to learn. There is always some new thing that we can grow in and grow by and be encouraged in, maybe be convicted by. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look into Psalm 2, that you would teach us today by your Spirit. I pray that each of us would have a heart that would be fertile soil, as it were, that is willing to hear, not what the preacher says so much as what the Word of God says. And we do pray that you would work in our hearts, that your Spirit would have full reign and control in our lives. So we know this is the only way to true blessedness. Father, we do thank you for all that you've provided, especially for your word and for your Spirit and for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I have to make a decision, I always stop and consider my options. And especially when it comes to a major decision or to a very important decision, one that I know is going to have important ramifications, I always like to stop and think, okay, here are my options, and how do these options play out? If I choose option A, what are the ramifications of that going to be? What are the consequences of that? What are the pros and the cons of that choice? If I go to B, and you can see I'm an accountant. This is how accountants think. If I choose option B, where's that going to lead? What are the pros and cons, costs and benefits, et cetera, et cetera? That's generally how I think about decisions when I'm forced to make decisions or when I need to make decisions. In fact, maybe this is most notorious in my proposal to Grace. I think most of you know how I proposed to Grace. Actually, this was a pre-proposal. The proposal was not like this. But when we discussed getting married, I gave her option A, B, and C. Option C was marriage. And we opted for option C. But that's the way I approach life and decisions with options. What are my options? When I was involved in business, of course, there were lots of decisions that needed to be made. And I would consider my options. One of the things I hated more than anything else when I was involved in business was buying insurance. I hope none of you are insurance salesmen. No offense against insurance salesmen, but I hated buying insurance because it was always cloudy. It was never clear. There was never a clear decision. And you never quite fully understood what you were getting and what you weren't getting or what the ramifications were down the road. There was always something hidden. They give you these thick binders with all kinds of information which nobody reads, but you only look at it when you have a problem or a claim, right? Then you go back and figure out what you didn't buy and what you missed. I hated buying insurance, but even with insurance, I approached it in this respect. I gathered the facts. I'd call three or four, maybe two or three, depending on how energetic I was, various insurance agents, and I would sit down with them and go over, the worst was business insurance. Actually, business and health, both are. You go over all your information, if it was health insurance, all your employees, all their ages, and what they do and what they don't do. And then you'd sit down, if the business insurance, you talk about all your assets and all your this and that. And then you'd get a proposal. And that was when the problems began, because the proposals were never just apples for apples. There were always things that this guy included, this guy didn't. And so you would sit down and you'd figure out all the differences and all the, you try to iron this out, and then you come to a decision. You try to make a decision. But oftentimes, as in the case oftentimes with insurance, decisions aren't obvious. Oftentimes the decisions we have to make, whether it's in life and business and marriage, whatever, are not black and white. They're very cloudy and require not only discernment, but really knowledge of things, quite frankly, we don't have. It's oftentimes really difficult to assess the benefits or the costs of any given decision. There are oftentimes and usually unknowables, things that we can't know because we're not God, like the future, or hidden costs and benefits, things that aren't obvious and that you would have no way of knowing until, in fact, it becomes important down the road when you have a claim if you're dealing with insurance. Or unintended consequences. Oftentimes with these things, there are long-term and short-term issues. There may be short-term benefits, short-term costs, but then you overlook the long-term benefit. You could go on and on about this, right? This is how decisions are. They're often very cloudy, very difficult, very complex. When we come to Psalm 2, when we come to the end of Psalm 2 in verses 10 through 12, really what the psalmist is calling for is a decision. Now, unlike many of our life decisions, this decision isn't really a difficult one, actually. It's not really that hard. There are really only two options. And when you read the psalm, it kind of seems obvious which decision you ought to make. This isn't really difficult. The decision is, what are you going to do with the son? That's really what we're called to do. Verse 10, "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." But I would say the key phrase at verse 12, "do homage to the Son." Actually, the King James is a much better translation. It's "kiss the Son," which is a much richer, as we'll see, translation. It's a truer translation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Okay, so we're faced with a decision. What are we going to do with the Son? Okay, we've been given, this is obviously, he is addressing here those kings and rulers from verse 1. If you look back in verse 1, he says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" Verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." He is now, after Yahweh, the Lord, speaks, and after the king, the son, speaks. Now, it's like the narrator goes back and says, okay, kings, okay, judges, okay, people of the earth, what are you going to do with the son? Kiss the son, lest he be angry. The facts are in verses 4 to 9. Here are the facts, okay? We have a rebellious world. The world rages against God and his son. They may be religious, they may be nice, they may be whatever, they may be united, but the point is, they are opposed to God the Father and His Son and His law. But we know the outcome. Here are the facts. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Okay, so God's made it clear here what's going to happen. Okay, there's no doubt about the outcome of this rebellion. There's no doubt about what's going to happen. God has said it. He doesn't even have to get up to do it. He just sits and He laughs and then He speaks. And that's going to be the outcome. He's going to set His king on His holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, then the Son speaks, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my Son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is a decree. This is a law, literally written in stone. Okay? The world all around can foam at the mouth. They can rebel all they want. In the end, we know that God will put His holy king on Zion. And He will judge. He will judge the world. Those are the facts. The options then are in verse 10 through 12. We can show discernment. We can take warning. We can worship. We can rejoice with trembling. We can kiss the Son. Or we can perish in the way. We can be blessed, or we can perish. Those really are the two options. Unlike other decisions that we face in life, this really is, as we might say in the vernacular, a no-brainer. This really is not a difficult decision. This is not a complex decision. This is not a cloudy decision for anyone who will see the facts for what they are. No amount of work on man's part can prevent God from putting His Son upon His throne, upon Mount Zion. It will take place. And I would emphasize to you today that you cannot be ambivalent about this decision. You cannot be ambivalent about God's Son. This takes us back, I think, a little bit to Psalm 1. Because really, you only have, again, two options in regard to the Son. Okay, if we go back to Psalm 1, it's the way of the righteous versus the way of the ungodly, right? Your way or His way. You can kiss Him, or you can spit Him in the face. Spit at Him in His face. You can love Him, or you can hate Him. You can submit to Him, or you can rebel against Him. He is either your Savior, or He's your judge. There are no other options. This isn't like insurance where you have five options. There are two options. This isn't a difficult decision based on the facts. This is what we are called to do. We are called to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. So I want to this morning look at this section, verses 10 through 12, as we close this. And this kind of is a conclusion to the whole psalm, and really to Psalm 1 and 2. And as we look even here at these last verses, you see how these two psalms come together, which hopefully you'll see even more than what you've seen. But I would emphasize a couple things here. First of all, the essence of submission, which is in verse 10. Secondly, the evidence of submission, which is in verse 11. Third, the act of submission, which is the beginning of verse 12, and then finally, the benefit of submission. And that's what I want to look at. This is all about submission. And really, the center and the heart of this passage is that phrase, kiss the Son, which ultimately means submit. But at any rate, let's look at this passage this morning. Verse 10, the essence of submission. Now, I must admit, and I'm going to be doing this throughout this passage, this is, I think, very poorly translated. And I'll point that out. The reason I say that is because the first poor translation, I think, is verse 10. It says, Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. I think a much better translation is in the King James, where it says, Now therefore, be wise, O kings. And then it says, be instructed, He judges of the earth. Those two words, which are be wise and be instructed in the King James, here it's discern and take warning. Both of these words are very common words in wisdom literature, which, side note here, that really connects us back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is classic wisdom literature. But at any rate, these two words, be wise, be instructed, are words that are from wisdom literature. And the idea of being wise, when he says, be wise now, O kings, he is calling them really to think. This is a call to think. It is a call to act, but first and foremost in the word is the idea of thinking. It's really the idea of intelligence, the idea of common sense. We might say it's a little bit like, my dad used to say when I was a kid, use your head. Okay, that's really what he's saying. Be wise. Okay, be discerning. Be smart. And in wisdom literature, this word always results in, fact, is used sometimes in this way in its interpretation and translation. It's actually, the idea is that this kind of living always ends up in prosperity. So that the wise person in Scripture is always seen as ultimately the prosperous person. He's prosperous because he made wise decisions. So as I said, this decision isn't really a difficult one. He says, be wise. Okay? In light of what you've just seen, okay, that is the declaration that God the Father has made, in light of what the Son has just said, be wise. Use your head. Think. And then he uses the word be instructed. And maybe even a better translation of that would be corrected. The idea is that of chastisement. It's a word that was often used again, in relation to, it's in a passive, be chastised or be corrected. Usually or often it's used in Scripture in the active. In other words, a father chastened his son or something of that nature. The idea is that of correction, that of being corrected, allowing yourself to be chastised and admonished. And that's the idea. Now, as you look at this text, that's the only logical thing to do. For these kings who were in verse 1 and 2 and 3 rebelling, who were counseling against the Lord, he says, now be wise, be instructed. This is the only intelligent course is to submit, to change your ways, to repent. And I think there's the idea here not only of wisdom in these two words, or be wise, but also the idea of humility. Now, if you look at this, you'll notice he addresses kings and judges. Now, the reason I think he addresses the kings and the judges, number one, is because they're the leaders. They are the ones who are leading this rebellion or this conspiracy of verses 1 to 3. They are the leaders. And I think in saying kings and judges, he is addressing not only the kings and the judges, he is addressing also the people and the nations. Everyone who's under the kings and the judges. All of humanity he's addressing here. But I think he addresses the kings and judges for a couple reasons. But I think the idea and the point is, where do you usually find wisdom? Among kings. Kings usually dispense wisdom. They're not usually the recipients of wisdom. They're usually wise, or that's how they picture generally in Scripture. They generally behave wisely. Judges are usually the ones who bring about correction. They're usually the one who brings about chastisement. But here, on the contrary, he calls kings and judges to submit. To submit to God's law. To God's wisdom, to God's ways. And I think implied in that clearly is humility. He's calling those who are most prone to arrogance, those who are most prone to trust in their own wisdom, their own judgment, those who are most given to judging and judging others and telling others how to live wisely, he is telling them to be wise and to be instructed. To be corrected. So this is a call for even the lawmakers and the judges to submit to God's law. And I think it takes us back. again to the beginning of the psalm, where what were they railing against? They were railing against God's law, those things that bind them. And so he says to submit. And I would emphasize here, as we look at this passage and we talk about our response to the Son, I would again take you back to what I said several weeks ago, and that is there's a sense in which all of us are a little like kings, or at least we want to be. We may not rule any kingdom like the kings of Europe or anything. We may not rule whole dominions, but we do rule our homes and maybe our businesses and maybe our co-workers. We like to rule, at any rate, our own lives. And so there's a sense in which when we come to the Son, we, as kings of our own lives, submit. And that is wisdom, and it is humility. And this truly is the essence. That's why I use the word. This is the essence of submission. The essence of submission to the Son, which, by the way, is the new birth, the essence of that is, number one, it's wise. You remember the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the new birth always begins with an opening of the eyes. And I don't know how often I've heard testimonies of people who have said, you know, I would read the Bible and, you know, I would hear things. And then one day, I read the Bible and it was just different. I understood it. And that's how the new birth is. All of a sudden, your eyes are opened, you read Psalm 2, and you say, wow, that really is an obvious decision, isn't it? It's not difficult, but some of the most intelligent, wise, from a worldly perspective, people in the world do not see it and cannot see it because they are spiritually blind. But it's really quite obvious to the person whose eyes are open. So this is very much what the new birth is about. It's about being wise from the biblical standpoint of wisdom. But it also begins with humbling of oneself. We cannot come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords without submitting ourselves in humility. Our lives, our works, our whole being is humbled before the Lord. And so we have in this the essence of submission. The essence of submission is wisdom and humility. That's where the new birth begins. That is the only way in which you can kiss the Son. You can't do it any other way. It begins with submission, and that is humility and wisdom. Wisdom and humility. Okay, now if that's the essence of submission, in verse 11, I think we have the evidence of submission, which is, by the way, repentance. Verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And I'm again going to correct this. The word worship is not a good translation. In fact, I read a lot of commentaries this past week. Not one of them suggested worship. The word is very, very clearly serve, which is what I think most translations... I'm not sure where they got the word worship, to be totally honest. I did not find it anywhere in my study. The word is clearly eved, serve. It's the word that is used for serve throughout the Old Testament in Hebrew. This isn't like it's a rare word or something. This is the word serve. It is serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Submission, while it begins with an opening of the eyes and a seeing with wisdom and humility and lowering oneself, it is always, true submission is always evidenced by a change. That is by a change of life. We call it repentance. But this change involves two main words in verse 11, and that is service and rejoicing. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. When he says serve the Lord with fear, I think this is obviously a contrast again to verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Here you have the nations, the peoples are in total opposition against the Lord. But here he says serve the Lord. Now instead of being against, this person is called to be for the Lord and actually to serve Him. And the proof of our submission to the Son is obedience. The proof of our submission that we truly are submitted to God and to His will is that we do His will. Rather than being like the ones in verse 3 who were saying, let us break their bands asunder and so forth, we, on the contrary, when we submit, when we humbly submit, we want to obey. And we do obey. Not perfectly, admittedly. None of us are perfect. We know that. But we are, our lives are marked by something new, and that is obedience. Look at Matthew chapter 24. I know we looked at this the other Wednesday night, but whenever Jesus, or often I should say, when Jesus spoke of His return, His second coming, He often spoke of it in terms of a master who had servants, and He left the house to the servants, and He went on a trip, a journey, and He told His servants, look, here's what you're supposed to do, I'm going to come back. But the servants didn't know when He was going to come back. But the point that Jesus always made in relation to His return was the servants were to be about the business that He had given them so that when He returns, they won't find them being lazy or self-indulgent or doing their own thing, but rather they would find them to be diligent and doing what the Father or what the Master had told them to do. That was really, and that's the picture here in Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. He says, this is right after a discussion of the Lord's return. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkard, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point is this. God is not calling us to mere morality. He's not calling us simply to be good people. He is calling us to be His servants. You know what that means? We are not our own. We're not our own. We're not here to build up treasure. We're not here to have nice lives, to do all the things we've always dreamed about, go all the places we've always dreamed about, to do all the things we've always dreamed about. That's not our purpose. The one who truly is submitted to the Son, quite frankly, doesn't really care all that much about how things go in this life. They're not all about planning about this life. They're about planning for the next. That is, they're about their Father's business. It is the most clear evidence of submission. We are doing what God has called us to do faithfully. That doesn't mean being great in the eyes of the world, doing great things in the eyes of the world. It means doing what God has called us to do. It is consciously submitting to God's authority in every situation of life. It doesn't really matter what it is. What are the circumstances that God has called you to? What are they today? I don't know what they are. They may be just mundane, as they are in most people's lives, by and large, until whatever happens. But by and large, it's the mundane. But if it's not, whatever it is, positively, negatively, are you submitted to God's will, God's purpose, God's role for you? It may just be ordinary. In fact, usually it is. We're just called, by and large, to be, from the human perspective, ordinary. But are you submitted to being simply no more and no less than what He's called you to be? namely a servant. Generally, servants aren't very important. But there's a fear here. We always serve the Lord with fear. And really, that's what you have in Matthew 24, isn't it? This servant obeyed his Lord. Why? Because he knew that when he came back, if he wasn't, who wants to be at the end there, gnashing teeth, weeping? That's where some people are going to be. Some servants aren't going to be faithful, and when he comes back, he's going to find them unfaithful, living their own life, doing their own thing, doing what they want to do. It says eating and drinking with the drunken. That doesn't mean necessarily drunk people. That simply means people who are intoxicated with this world and with this life. He's going to come back and he's going to find lots of servants who are just intoxicated with this life. Their end is not pretty. The evidence of submission is change, repentance, service. Paul's an example. He was a servant. Paul didn't live to fulfill his life, to have a great life, to be happy. Paul gave everything to serve the Lord. He became a fool in the eyes of the world. Now, admittedly, none of us would measure up to Paul's standards. Paul was an unusual, but that is the goal. The goal was to be like Paul. In fact, Paul even said, be like me, or like Christ, who gave all. Christ didn't do anything to promote himself or his own pleasure in this life. I mean, nothing. Those are hard words, but quite frankly, the words of Scripture are hard. The evidence of submission is service. And when I say service, and I want to emphasize this, I don't mean some official place of service, like as if you have to be a deacon or you have to be in some special board or something to serve, or that you have to have some official ministry. I mean your life purpose is to do God's will. Even before you know what, maybe you don't even know what that is, but your purpose is, even before you know what it is, to do God's will, to have his circumstances, to do what he wants, to fulfill his plan, even if it means whatever it means, even if it means something very unpleasant. That is the evidence of submission. That is submission. When we serve in that capacity, when we serve in that way, when we really want to do God's will in every circumstance without any exceptions. And then it says, rejoice with trembling. And this seems, and I must admit, this is the part that the rebels never get. This is the part the rebels do not get and will not get. It doesn't make sense. You say, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, to the rebel, it's verse 3. You can't get around it. They don't like God's law. They don't like God's way. To serve the Lord means fetters. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what every rebel feels inwardly. Oh, sure, they might be outwardly religious, but inwardly they're saying, look, I don't like God's law. I don't want to obey. This is just drudgery. I don't want to serve. There's no joy in service. There's no joy in being a servant. That's what a rebel says. They may act differently outwardly, but inwardly they're saying, I don't want this. That's a sure sign of a rebel. The one who is submitted rejoices, and the world doesn't get it. The rebels don't get it. They never will. That there's actual joy at the cross. If you ask someone who's a worldling to sing about the cross, they think, how depressing. That's the sign of a rebel. Listen, the cross is not depressing. The cross, for the Christian, is the height of joy. See, that doesn't make sense. It does. That's only the experience of one who's submitted. The cross is the joy of the Christian. To rejoice with trembling. Jesus said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And it is. Of course, it costs everything. Rejoicing, like serving, is the evidence of true submission. Rejoicing, like serving, is the evidence of true submission. Very closely related to peace and tranquility. When we were in Colossians and I spoke about peace, and I emphasized the fact, and I would emphasize again, that rebellion and peace, and we might say joy, are opposites. A person who is submitted is at peace. You say, yeah, but what about all my outward circumstances? Are you submitted? Submission always brings peace. That's not to say there isn't wrestling. That isn't to say there isn't struggle. There is. But ultimately, if we are submitted, we will know peace and joy. Submission always brings joy that is not linked to this world. And again, this is what the rebels don't get. It's not linked. That's not to say, and we know we're human. We know that when we go through struggles and trials, that it's not always easy. We know that we have the flesh. We know that we struggle. But the point is this. The goal is to complete submission. Because when we completely submit, we will have true joy and peace. That is not up and down and all around, but that is solid. That's a sign of Christian maturity. Again, we're all different places on that scale, we know. It's not saying that none of us are perfect. None of us responds perfectly to the trials of life. We know that. But as we mature, as we grow, that peace, that joy becomes more and more consistent. It becomes totally unlinked with anything that happens to us, good or bad. When things go great, it's not like we're giddy and, you know, we're even. When things go badly, we don't get all, even. It's not that we love trials or hate blessings. The point is, our joy and our peace and our daily mentality, our daily attitude is not linked to our circumstances. It's linked to submission. When we are truly, actually submitted, we experience rejoicing. A rejoicing that we might add, that is with trembling. And again, the world doesn't get this. The world does not put rejoicing and fear together, does not put rejoicing and trembling together. There is something that is very, from a human perspective, very odd here. We don't think of these two together. We think of someone who's trembling because they have no relationship with God and therefore do not experience His peace. When we think of rejoicing, we think of someone who's beyond fear because now they're in Zion and they don't have anything to fear. But the picture here is rejoicing and trembling. On the one hand, there is rejoicing. We rejoice in our fellowship with God through Christ. On the other hand, we tremble because we know our own frailty. We know our own capability for self-deception. We know our own faults and our own sins better than anybody. And there is this kind of paradox. As you move closer to the Lord, you see how wretched you are. And it causes you to fear. And it really does. Even in the midst of joy. Again, it doesn't make sense to the world, but it is an important concept. And I think that that's part of the place of warnings, by the way, in Scripture. Spurgeon said this, there must ever be a holy fear mixed with the Christian's joy. This is a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell, and we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar. You remember, he's using the picture here, obviously, of incense. You remember in the Old Testament, in Exodus, when they offered incense, there was a special mixture that the priests were to mix. They were not to use it for anything else. In fact, as I recall, the punishment for mixing this for anything other than on the incense altar was death. This combination that was used on the incense altar was a unique combination that only was to be used for this, for the altars of incense. And that's this point that Spurgeon's making here. There is no other incense, as it were, before God that is pleasing other than this combination of joy and fear. Joy and trembling. Spurgeon said, "With fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption." Calvin put it this way, there is a great difference between the pleasant and cheerful state of a peaceful conscience which the faithful enjoy in having favor of God whom they fear, and the unbridled insolence to which the wicked are carried by contempt and forgetfulness of God. There is always a fear in the Christian's joy. And I must admit, the newer translations that translate fear in the Old Testament to respect, I think are doing us terrible disservice to Christianity. It is not respect, it is fear. Isaiah 66, he says, "The man I will look to, the one who trembles at his word." That's not respect. That's fear. That's trembling. John Newton wrote the hymn we sang a couple weeks ago, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," a wonderful hymn. And for some reason, a lot of the hymn books leave out the last verse. But I love the second half of the last verse, the closing verse. "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Listen, the world is having fun. The world is having a great life. The world is doing their thing. It's passing. Only this joy, this joy that is mingled with trembling, only that is evidence of true and lasting treasure. Solid joys. Not these frivolous things that Americans call fun. Solid joys. Joys that will last. Joys that are real. Joys that withstand temptation and trials. Joys that are firm. Joys that will continue not only here and now, but through actual death and beyond death. That joy is only belongs to those who are in Zion. Those who have covenant fellowship with Christ the Son. Well, the evidence of submission is repentance. Thirdly, the act of submission. In verse 12, the act of submission is kiss. Kiss the Son. And again, the NASB says, do homage to the Son, which is, I think, the fundamental idea. But the word literally in the Hebrew is kiss. The word is the word that is used and translated many times in many different areas as kiss. Now, I think the reason they change this, and by the way, this is one of the reasons I must admit I have problems with some of the new translations. In an effort to be readable and to make sense to the modern reader, they lose a very, very important picture and an analogy that was meant to be there, which is why I like the more word-for-word translations. The word is not do homage, the word is kiss. And the word kiss, again, in modern times, and I think this is why they changed it, in modern times to say kiss is to talk about a romantic relationship between a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman. And, if you see anybody kiss on television or wherever else, it's always in a romantic setting. There is no other setting in which kissing takes place in our culture. And, again, I understand why they wanted to change it for that reason, but in my mind, they lose an important concept here. The word or the idea of kissing is a very, for lack of a better word, I guess, rich concept in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's something that's used quite a bit. It's a form, I mean, most fundamentally, or at the most common denominator, I suppose, it's a form of greeting. In fact, in the New Testament, we had the holy kiss, right? Something we don't practice today, and I don't necessarily say that we should, but in the New Testament times, a kiss was a greeting. So we talked about the holy kiss. Now, when I was over in Russia a few years ago, the first time I was there, I preached this sermon to this congregation, which was mostly older people. There was a lot of ladies with, I forget what they're called, those colorful scarves. What are they called? Babushkas, yeah. And you looked out over, it was like a sea of color. But at any rate, when I was done with the sermon, I got down and I came down front, and this old man came up and just gave me a big kiss on the lips. I thought, okay. And that was the Russian, the Russian way. Now, please don't any of you do that when you after the sermon. But that was a way for him to show appreciation for what I had said. And we don't practice that anymore, but that was, in New Testament times, in Old Testament times, a form of greeting, which is why a lot of, and I think legitimately so, when we talk about a holy kiss, I think it is appropriate for us to talk about a handshake. I don't think that's a misuse of Scripture. I think that's a case where culture really is important in understanding the interpretation of a passage. When it says we are commanded to a holy kiss, I think the point is to greet one another warmly and so forth. For us, that's a handshake. And I don't think that's twisting Scripture. I think that's just an obvious sense where if we kissed one another, that would be a little odd, I think, for most of us. But at any rate, it's more than that. It implied agreement and reconciliation. You remember when Jacob and Esau met after years of Jacob being away, they came together and they kissed. And the point was that they were reconciled. The quarrel was over. And you remember the traitorous kiss of Joab when he kissed Amasa, who was Absalom's general. And you remember David asked him after the rebellion was over and Absalom was dead, and actually David asked Amasa to go do something. And Joab, being jealous because he was David's general, actually went up and shook his hand, gave him a kiss. Actually, he gave him a kiss. He took him by the beard, gave him a kiss, and with the other hand, he put the sword in his stomach and killed him. And it was a traitor's kiss, because by kissing him, he was saying, we're friends, we're reconciled. And then with the other hand, he stabbed him. Obviously, traitorous. Kiss implied agreement. It implied reconciliation. The end of quarrel. It also implied affection and intimacy. And I think that obviously plays into the kiss between a husband and a wife, but also between a father and a mother, or a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or whatever. You had oftentimes the mother and family members kissed one another as a statement of affection and intimacy. And then there's also clearly the kiss of subjection to superiors, which is also, in which I think most commentators have said is this is the most common in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was a sign of subjection. And even with parents or children with parents, it was a sign not only of affection, but also of submission, subjection. And then finally, religious worship and adoration. In fact, one thing they did to idols when they worshipped them and bowed down to them was they kissed them. And so it was a sign of worship and adoration. Now that's a very, you know, that's a very broad, what we call semantic range for the word kiss. When we say kiss the Son, what are we getting at, or what is the psalmist getting at? I think first and foremost, he's saying this is the kiss of worship and submission. This is the kiss of worship and subjection. You are subjecting yourself to the Son. You are worshiping the Son. You are acknowledging that He is everything the Father has said He is, namely His Son. It's the kiss of subjection, of worship, of submission, which is the whole point of the whole lesson. Submission. This is God's anointed. That is, this is God's chosen one. He made it clear that this is my Son. This is my King. This is the one that you are to obey. And by kissing the Son, we acknowledge that what God said about Him is true, and we are submitting our life and our whole being to Him, and we worship Him. To submit to God is to submit to His Son, and we do that, in essence, through this term, kissing the Son. In John 5, Jesus said, "He that honors the Son honors the Father which has sent Him." When we kiss the Son, when we honor the Son, we are honoring the Father. And we are acknowledging that this is His man, this is His plan, this is His purpose, and we are submitted to it no matter what it costs, because He is truly God. But I think it also implies, and I don't think I'm being too broad here when I say this, I think it also clearly implies, when we say kiss the Son, it implies affection and intimacy, or to maybe put it in a broader way, relationship. The idea of reconciliation. All of those things, I think, are in this idea, which is why I say, by the way, I think the word kiss is much richer than the word do homage. Do homage, in my mind, is only an aspect. The word kiss covers, I think, much more. It's much broader. It is not only submission, subjection, worship. It is affection. It is love. It is intimacy. It is relationship. It is this king who was rebelling, who was saying, let us cast away their cords from us. Now, actually, instead of rebelling against the king and his anointed, now he's actually not only submitted to him and subjecting himself to him, but actually loves him, desires him. To worship the Son is to love the Son. Again, that's foreign to human worship. If you would go over to the Far East and talk to your nearest Buddhist and say, do you love Buddha? I mean, that would be like a foreign question. What do you mean, do I love Buddha? I worship Buddha. That's how the world thinks of worship. Do you love Jesus Christ? Well, no, I mean, I serve him. I believe in him. Do you love him? That's the greatest sign of someone who is in fellowship with him, who worships him. Not that you believe in the idea of the deity of Christ. Not that you go to church. Not are you a nice person. Not do you try to do the commandments. Do you honestly love Jesus? That's probably the quintessential evidence of true relationship to Jesus. That you genuinely love him. That is, that you genuinely desire him. Our hymns are filled with these concepts. And again, I can't help but think, forgive me, I can't help but think this is one of the reasons the hymns are leaving the church. Because it really isn't the heart of most people in the churches today. If you listen to what is being sung oftentimes in these new choruses and these newer songs and in contemporary Christian music, it's often songs about struggle, how much I fail, how much I can't do everything God wants me to do, how much, and it's oftentimes about struggle. But listen, that's not to say there is no struggle, but the point is this. The highest form of worship is when we love Christ. When we can sing like the hymn writer, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Son of my soul, thou Savior dear, it is not night if thou be near. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. These were sincere testimonies of believers who worshiped Jesus. They loved him. And there, a worship that does not include affection and love is no worship. I think I have it in the bulletin there from John Newton. Warm affections without knowledge can rise no higher than superstition, and that knowledge which does not influence the heart and affections will only make a hypocrite. We must love him, and love is something that comes from someone who worships in truth. It is the mark of one who is saved, someone who kisses the Son. Your attitude toward the Son, my attitude toward the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the litmus test of salvation. It is impossible to love God and deny his Son. Those who say they have a relationship with God through other means are deceiving themselves. There is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to worship the Son, and that is to love him and to submit to him. And anyone who says they love the Son and do not submit and do not love are fooling themselves. It's a deception. This is the litmus test of one who belongs to the Son, of one who has kissed the Son. The Pharisees, who were examples of hypocrites, pretended to have a relationship with God. But what did they do with the Son? Jesus pointed that out in John 8. And today, we have many Judases. They kiss the Son externally. They claim to worship him. They claim to believe in him. They claim that they're one of his. They claim that they've made a decision for him. They claim this and they claim that. But it's really not sincere. Oftentimes, it's hypocrisy. It's outward. And what I find ironic is that the Judases of today are very much parallel to the Pharisees of yesterday, in the sense that they're hypocrites. To claim a relationship with Christ and not to love him and serve him is a lie. It's hypocrisy. And they will be the servants whom, when the Lord returns, will not find ready. This is not the kiss of Judas. This is a sincere, genuine worship and love and affection for the Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The alternative to this is perish under his wrath. I don't think this is really an ultimatum. This is an invitation. Basically, we have here a very clear picture of the long-suffering of God. God says, look, you're rebelling. You're rebelling against me and my Son and my laws and my kingdom. I'm giving you an option. I'm giving you an out. Come and submit to the Son. Kiss the Son. Or perish. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Here the New American Standard, I think, gets it right. It says, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The idea is that when his wrath is kindled, it will happen quickly. This long suffering of all the ages, God has been patient, God has waited, God has not responded in judgment to every little sin and to every rebellious person. To all this rebellion, he has responded quietly, he has let things go on. But when the day comes, it's going to be, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, like a woman in travail. It's going to come on her in a moment. That is, that day of trouble will come on the world like a flash. It will come in a moment. And I think that's the point here. It's going to come with no, there's not going to be a sign. There's not going to be, it says in Matthew 24, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage, living their lives. And then all of a sudden, the flood came and took them all away. That's what the day of judgment will be like. There's not going to be time to, let me think about that some more. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day to kiss the Son. Because it may be too late then. This, of course, takes us back to Psalm 1, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, which is how Psalm 1 ended. That is the alternative, to kiss the Son or perish. Now, lastly, and let me close with this, the benefit of submission, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. To kiss the Son is to take refuge in the Son. True prosperity and happiness, that blessedness of Psalm 1, is found in a relationship with the Son. And that's really the main connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. There is the way of the godly, there's the way of the blessed, and there's the way of the ungodly. There's the way of life, and there's the way of death. There's the way, and what is that way defined by? That way is defined by how you and I respond to the Son. It's only through the Son that there is atonement, that is, that we can have payment for our sins. It's only through the Son that we can actually love God's law and walk in God's law and obey God's law. To reject the Son is to reject salvation. To reject the Son is to reject all blessing. To accept the Son is to have prosperity in truth and in permanence. To accept the Son is to truly be blessed and to be happy. Those are your two options. To delight in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1 says, the law is to delight in the Son. To delight in the law of the Lord in Psalm 1 is to delight in the Son in Psalm 2. And the result is eternal prosperity. Like a tree, that person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is the man who trusts in Christ, who takes his refuge in Christ. It is a prosperous way. There is no refuge from him, that is the Son, only in him. There is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. And the difference is one. Your response to the Son. This is a no-brainer. You can submit to the Son, kiss the Son, love the Son, acknowledge the Son, or you can perish. Those are the options. Those are the options that not only are given here in Psalm 2, but throughout Scripture. This is indeed an archway into Scripture, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. There are two ways, and those ways are defined by our response to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there is no other way. This is the way that God has provided. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, if we know that so often throughout your word, these truths are developed. It's not simply Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that we find these truths, but Lord, everywhere. We see how wonderfully and beautifully your word fits together and comes together. Truly evidence that it is in fact inspired in the very words of God. Father, we want to submit to the Son this day. My prayer is, Lord, that each one here would truly seek the Lord Jesus Christ, that each one of us would indeed kiss the Son, not with the kiss of Judas, but true and sincere devotion, true and sincere submission, that we might walk in the truth, that we might love the truth, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, that it might go well with us, and that we might be pleasing unto you. Father, we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of your plan for the ages. And Lord, we want to be submitted to his will for our lives in all things. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.